Brother Steve has given me four different topics to do, and I was kind of trying to find, you know, kind of a ready connection between them. And he had mentioned John Phillips. When I think of John Phillips, I think of alliteration. And I thought of my messages, you know, marks of a true leader, and I was thinking role model. And then, of course, Christ our Passover, you got to say redemption, because that's the picture there. And then the message that I'm perhaps most looking forward to, time to awake, revival. There's a need for that, isn't there? And then, of course, finishing off Christ the Morning Star, rapture, I think would fit there too, wouldn't it? And so just kind of interesting to see these things. As we want to think about this subject tonight, I do want to make sure that all the messages are tied into the theme of shepherding. I was thinking about this one. Christ our Passover. I know that we like to end the day with a meditation on the person of Christ. And I understand that, and I want to stick with that. I'm going to be a good boy, Steve. You don't have to worry about it. But I still want to tie it in with shepherding. And I was thinking about the idea of the Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And I couldn't get past the thought of the high price that had to be paid for the sheep. Speaking to the elders at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul reminds them to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased, Darby puts it, with the blood of his own. These people that we're talking about, and we're using the sheep, the flock, all different terminology we're using, but we need to be constantly reminded, those that would be responsible to care for these people, how precious they are to God. And of course, we're amongst that number. We don't want to just kind of make this, you know, it's them. It's us too. It costs the same to redeem our souls as it is to anybody else in the congregation, but they're precious. These are the most valuable people on planet Earth because the highest possible price was paid for them. And we never need to lose sight of that. And maybe that's part of the thinking tonight in thinking of the Christ our Passover. A few scripture readings. First of all, Leviticus 23 and verses 4 and 5. This is the chapter that speaks of the feast of Israel. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the feasts of the Lord or feasts of Jehovah, when you shall proclaim to be which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons, in the 14th day of the first month at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread, and unto the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Then, of course, the reading from 1 Corinthians that we is basically our text for this evening, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and, of course, gives us the New Testament verification for seeing this chapter, Leviticus 23, as well as Exodus 12, which we will look at, the Passover event, seeing it as a picture of Christ's work for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One thing that we can say without hesitation about the Passover, it was a real life historical event that happened in space-time history, just like Calvary. But it was an event that was never to be forgotten. It had to be commemorated. It was a statute forever in the nation of Israel. They, every year, were meant to remember the Passover and remember their deliverance and the cost of their deliverance and all the details of it. It's very significant as we think of the term revival. When you look at revival in Israel, almost always it was associated with the reintroduction of the Passover feast. when they had gotten away from God, that was neglected. It wasn't high priority. When they turned back to God, it became center stage. When it was neglected, things went wrong. Could we say that all the blessings are based on the death of Christ, as pictured in the Passover Lamb? And that's really the basis of everything, is that I think Randy was talking about worship, and what is the right stimulus for worship, if you like. And it's remembering who we were, where we were, and what God did to get us out of that position, and the price that was paid. And certainly that's true in the nation of Israel. All the blessings for them were based on the death of Christ as pictured in the Passover Lamb and our appreciation of it. Let's look at the actual event for a moment. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. First of all, as we look at this historical event, notice verse 2. He says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Obviously, the significance of the Passover is so great that what God did was, he said, I want you to actually redo your whole calendar. Start over. This is now New Year. This is the beginning. This is what we call their religious year, but very definitely, it's so significant that it's like starting a new calendar. You know, imagine something happened, say, in this country. Maybe, you know, we just passed September the 11th. That was a pretty significant event. And imagine the government met and said, okay, New Year is no longer going to be 1st of January. We're going to make it September the 11th because of the impact it had on our nation. Well, that's the impact the Passover had on the nation of Israel. We'll scrap the old calendar, we're going to start with a new one. And this is the beginning of months. Foundation of everything. It's kind of the, and of course when you look at that and make a spiritual application, what you can say is that when we came to know Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us, it really meant a new beginning, a new start for us, didn't it? Historically, I was born on the 15th of July, 1960. Spiritually, I was born again when I came to understand Christ, my Passover was sacrificed for me on the 16th of June, 1981. That's when life began. The other stuff, I was a walking dead man. Not really worth thinking about. Don't you want to know about it? I don't want to tell you about it. It's just gone. Buried in the deepest sea. That's where it belongs. And hopefully, and I know, not even hopefully, I know fully, it'll never be resurfaced. That's the old. But this is what the way it was to be for the nation of Israel. It was really a new start, a new beginning. And it is for us, coming to know Christ really is the starting point of life for us. In fact, for the nation of Israel, some have suggested that for them it was their declaration of independence. You know how we talk about it here, and of course, I don't know why I'm talking about this as an Englishman. I have some problems with it. But we talk about this business of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And certainly for the nation of Israel, it meant life for them. Because they were under the sentence of death. The angel of death was coming through the land of Egypt that night, and all the firstborn would die. And the only way that they could be saved, protected, preserved from the certainty of judgment was if they were sheltered under the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And certainly we can say that for us. For us it meant life too, because we had the sentence of death upon us. We were the wrath of God. Just, you can just imagine the picture, this angel kind of hovering over. Well, the wrath of God was abiding on us, waiting to pounce. But the blood of Christ protects us and preserves us. And so for them it certainly meant life. In a very real sense, the only difference between the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel was the application of the blood. Because all the firstborn were to die that night in the land. The only ones protected were those that were covered by the blood. And of course, that's what sets us apart from the rest of humanity, isn't it? Not that we're better people or nicer people or anything like that. In fact, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be as bad, if not worse, than most of them. But it is only the fact of the blood that makes a distinction, that marks us out as different. And then liberty. They were certainly people in bondage. They were in bondage in Egypt to a cruel taskmaster, Pharaoh. And we were too. We were under the dominion of Satan. This is all very beautifully, typically taught in Scripture. We were under a cruel taskmaster. And you see, as you look at the examples in the New Testament of the bondage that Satan brings people under, the man of the Gadarenes, people like this, we were just the same. We were under absolute bondage, slaves to our passions and lusts, under a cruel taskmaster. And the nation of Israel, well, deliverance came when the Passover lamb's blood was spilt and applied to their doorpost. And then the pursuit of happiness. For them, it began a journey, didn't it? It was a journey that would take them to the promised land. The journey that would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And certainly for us, it marked the beginning of a journey. We became strangers and pilgrims here when we got saved, didn't we? We no longer belong here. This is not home. We're on our way somewhere else. And that journey began when we understood that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Notice in verse 3 it says, "Speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So there had to be a selection of a lamb, had to be selected for each household, and it's told to be done on the 10th day of the month. Now, it couldn't just be any kind of lamb, because verse 4 says, "If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of their souls, every man according to his eating, shall make his camp for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." So they had to get a lamb, and it had to be one that was without blemish, and a male lamb. Without blemish, a male of the first year, take it from the sheep or from the goats. And then, in verse 6, it says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So there's obviously a selection day, the 10th day, and then there's this period of observation before it's killed. And the observation was necessary because, you know as well as I do, that sometimes you purchase something, or you get something, and when you first get it, it looks perfect, only to get it home to find that there is a blemish. Wasn't necessarily seen at the beginning, but it became obvious that there was a blemish in it. And how many times I particularly dislike Walmart, I don't know why, probably because I've taken more stuff back to Walmart and spent time in that line, because it looked good when we got it, but it wasn't good when we got it home. This lamb had to be without blemish, had to be perfect. Why? Because it's picturing one who was without blemish and without spot in any way. And so when we look at the New Testament, the Apostle Peter would apply this, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, and speak and apply it to the Lord Jesus in a very definite way, speaking of him. And of course we think not only of the fact that he was without blemish, but he also was scrutinized very closely. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the Lord Jesus certainly is God's selected lamb. But he also was a scrutinized lamb. He was observed very closely. In fact, it's interesting who observed him. First of all, he was observed by God himself, by God the Father, wasn't he? Those hidden years that we don't know too much about, those years in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. And as the Lord Jesus comes forth to submit to baptism by John, the voice comes from heaven giving the affirmation of all those years that we don't know too much about, but we know this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Nothing was done in those years that ever brought just even an ounce of displeasure to the heart of his Father. He was watched closely, scrutinized by God the Father. In fact, he made the claim, didn't he, himself? And it's quite a claim, isn't it? It's a claim that nobody else in this room or anywhere in history could ever make. He said, I always do those things which please the Father. Even the best man in this room, whoever he may be, could only say, I occasionally or sometimes do those things which please the Father. None of us would ever dare to say always. What a statement. An affirmation of the perfection of the Lamb. And men examined him and they really scrutinized him closely. You get the idea that if ever there was a watched man, it was the Lord Jesus. Everybody's eyes were on him. Most of them hoping to find a blemish. The enemies, didn't they want to find that? In fact, he challenged them one day, didn't he? I mean, talk about what an amazing thing to do. He stands there, eyeball to eyeball with his enemies, and he says, which of you convinces me of sin? I don't think any of us would even dare to do that in this room, would we? With our friends. Why, how could he do that? Because the impeccability of the person of Christ. Without sin. Without blemish in any way, shape, or form. Men examined him very closely. Pilate would say, speaking of the judicial system of Rome, he says, I can find no fault in him. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, was close to him for 3 years. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood. This man was truly innocent. And then people that, if ever there was somebody who wanted to find a blemish in the Lord Jesus, surely Paul would be that man, or Saul as we knew him. But he says, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he knew no sin. Experientially, he did not know or experience it at all. He knew no sin. Peter, and again, this is always a test, isn't it? You know, you may have a perception of Randy Amos or Steve Holshiser or any of us in this room. But if you want to know what we're really like, you know who you need to ask? Ask Sylvia. She'll tell you what Randy's like. Or Nancy will give you a lowdown on Steve. Why? Because, well, they spend more time with these men than anybody else. Over the years, they've spent more time, and they know them. Well, if ever there was a human being that spent more time with the Lord Jesus, it was Peter. 3 years. That's a long time to be in close connection with a person morning, noon, and night. Remember, he's one of the inner circle, one of the three that basically went just about everywhere where the Lord went. And Peter could say, he did no sin. And this is what's even, to me, incredible. You see, you can watch somebody and they don't see any outward action of sin. But neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Because brethren, if we're honest, if there's one thing betrays us more than any other thing, our speech betrays us, doesn't it? And yet, even his enemies had to admit, never a man spake like this man. And that grace was poured into his lips. This is our Lord Jesus. This is one who Peter could say he did no sin. Neither was any guile or deceit. He never said anything that deceived a single person. I was with him. I heard him. It was real. He was real. And then John. We're talking about close proximity. This is the man that put his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. You almost get the picture. What's in there? You know, getting as close as I can to find out what's the heartbeat here. And he says, quite significantly, in him is no sin. So the Lamb was tested. There's no question about it. He was scrutinized very, very closely. And all of the scrutiny of men, nothing could be found. In fact, in the end, it was trumped up charges. Basically, false witnesses brought together to be able to get an accusation against him. But you know, the life of the Lord Jesus, as perfect as it was, could not save anybody. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Because there's a theology that talks about Christ's life having a bearing on our salvation. Now, he had to be perfect in order to die. But there was nothing vicarious about his life. You know, this idea of vicarious law keeping. I don't know if you've heard it, but if you haven't, don't worry about it. You haven't missed anything. What I'm saying is that this Passover lamb, as perfect as it was, if there was a family that had that lamb and admired its perfections, but they never had it killed, and the angel of death came through, that family would have perished. And if Christ had not have died and shed his blood, as perfect as his life was, it would not have saved one person in this room. He had to die. The wages of sin is death. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. But he was made to be sin for us. And therefore he had to die. And notice too that, and I say this very, very carefully, the lamb had to be slain. His life couldn't save us. And could I say that the death of the lamb could not save them unless the blood was applied? See, I can't ever remember a time in my life that I did not know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the issue of sin. I grew up with it. I heard it from infancy. But it was only on the 16th of June 1981 when the value of the death and blood of Christ was applied directly to my life and my case when I said, Lord, I'm the sinner that you died to save. Save me. I could have died before then and gone to hell knowing that Christ died for the issue of sin. And knowing that I believed he was perfect. I never questioned the perfections of the Lord Jesus. I believe that. Always did. Believed that he was perfect, believed that he died, but came to the realization that he died for me and his blood had to be applied to my specific particular case to do any good. And again, we go back to this Passover night and we say, here's a family and they have a lamb and they even kill the lamb on the appointed evening and they even put the blood in the basin. They're just not really sure. Is this really worth doing this? I mean, you know, what if it doesn't happen? I don't want to scrub this blood off the doorpost and lintels. I'm just going to leave the basin there. Won't that do? It won't do. There has to be the application. The appropriation, if we want to use more technical terminology, appropriating Christ's death to our own particular case. It's also very significant, isn't it? In verse 6 it says, you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. And notice this bit, the whole of the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. How many lambs would be killed that night? Hundreds? Thousands? I mean, families here. We're talking about 2 to 3 million people. I don't know how many, I mean, you hear estimates of maybe 3 million people. And so every family has to have a lamb. There were thousands of lambs that were killed that night. But in the mind of God, there's only one lamb. Throughout Scripture, there are thousands of lambs that will die on Jewish altars, but in the mind of God, there's only one lamb. Notice the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. In a very real sense, our sin causes death. We're responsible in a very real sense because it was for our sin that he had to die. Certainly judgment was certain and sure. If you look with me at verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. There's no question that judgment was coming. It was sure, and there was only one way of escape, and that was by applying the blood. And so the angel came, and as he came to the house of an Israelite family, and he saw the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, what did the angel think? You know what he understood? He said, I don't have to go in here and bring about death of the firstborn because death has already taken place. In the person of a substitute. So there's no need for judgment to come here because judgment has already fallen on the substitute lamb. Isn't that tremendous to know that as far as our sin is concerned? That judgment has already fallen on our substitute, on the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to fear the judgment. Death had already done its work. An innocent victim died in place of the one under sentence. And justice was satisfied. And it still is. Look at verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I want you just to imagine. I find it very helpful reading Scripture to try and put yourself into the scene. Kind of easy for me to do. I'm a firstborn. I'm an only born, but I'm a firstborn in my family. Imagine you're a Jewish firstborn son. You've already witnessed the plagues on Egypt, and you're coming to the conclusion when God says he's going to do something, he does it. I mean, you've seen the flies and the all of these different plagues have come, the waters turned to blood, you've seen it all. And you've got the message, God doesn't say things he doesn't follow through on. And now you've heard that the latest plague is all the firstborn. And you start kind of thinking about it. You say, that's me. That's me. And so you go talk to your dad. Wouldn't you talk to your dad? Dad, you're sure you're doing this right? Did you check the lamb properly? Is it okay? Are you sure you've used that hyssop properly? And it's why? Because your life is at stake here. You realize there's no idle threat here. This is real. How could you calm the heart of this troubled child in the threat of imminent death as far as he's concerned? Where's the assurance? What could the father say to calm his heart? Very simple. Son, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What is it that brings the assurance to the troubled child? It's the word of God, isn't it? Isn't that what gives you assurance? That God who cannot lie has said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I've had people say to me, unbelievers have said to me in Bible studies, well, what if at the end of it all you get there and it's not true? I don't know if you've ever had anybody say that, but I've had unbelievers say that to me. You know what I say to them? God, his very integrity is on the line here. I mean, this is God's integrity. He has said, whoever believes on him shall not perish. And if I were to perish, I would say, God, you can't be trusted. But I won't have to do it because he's faithful and he cannot lie. Not he chooses not to lie, he cannot lie. So our assurance and the assurance of this little lad, this firstborn son in this house, and by the way, we're talking about leaders. You want to know who was the firstborn son that was there that night? Joshua. I don't think Joshua ever got over it. I don't think Joshua ever got over the fact that it should have been him that died. But a lamb died in his place. I hope we like Joshua. I hope we've never gotten over the fact that it should have been us. We should be the ones that die eternally. But God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, this perfect one, was the one that stood in our stead, that his blood was shed. You know, the Lamb of God is the dominant theme of Scripture. It almost seems, if you look at Scripture, you've got the question back in the Old Testament, where's the Lamb? And then there's this gentle hint, God will provide himself a Lamb. But the question is where? And then you have, finally in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then Revelation 5, that scene we've been reminded of worship, worthy is the Lamb. Then Revelation 6. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Those that are not sheltered by the blood of the Lamb have to face the wrath of the Lamb. Brethren, it's been a long day, but I want to remind you that the topic we're dealing with, if it's dull to you, it's going to be a long eternity for you too. Because that's what we're going to be occupied with in eternity, the Lamb that was slain. I want to just think a little bit about the blood for a moment. Different aspects of the blood, and this is not original to me, but I found it very helpful. Shed blood. The blood must be shed. This was a very strange concept in Egypt, where for the greater part they worshipped living animals. You see most of these sphinxes and all the rest of it, they worshipped animals. And the idea of the animal dying, blood being shed, was a very strange idea, but today even still a strange idea to many, isn't it? They can tolerate the idea of the life of the Lord Jesus, and many even admire it. But they really are offended by the idea of the blood, aren't they? The brutality of it all is offensive to them. And yet we rejoice in the assuring words of Scripture, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The sprinkled blood. Not only was the blood in the basin, but it was applied to the surroundings of the door. The dipping and the striking were not optional, but essential pieces of the whole procedure. The applicator was a bunch of hyssop. The small plant was freely available and would remind us of the simplicity and humility of the faith which appropriates the values of Christ's blood. Because it's faith in that blood of Christ, isn't it, and his death. Satisfying blood. Nothing more was required. There might have been prayers in the house that night. There might have been fears. There might have been tears within the house on that fateful night. there might not have been any. They were incidental. But the blood was all sufficient. See, we all get saved in different ways, don't we? Some people go through a period of deep conviction and there's tears and there's brokenness and all kinds of things. And others, it's just kind of like, oh yeah, I see it. And it's just, well, you see in Scripture, Cornelius' household. Cornelius didn't walk the aisle, didn't pray a prayer, didn't raise his hand. As Peter was preaching, he believed what he said, and the Holy Ghost came. I mean, he didn't even make any, he just believed it as he heard it. They had the confirming word of God himself. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God is satisfied with the death and blood of Christ on our behalf. Signifying blood. God described this sprinkled blood as a token, Exodus 12:13. It was a sign. It spoke a message. The blood emblazoned on the doorpost was only there because the family had believed and acted on the word of God. It told him of their faith and was significant as a token of the same. It was a signifying blood. It was a symbol, a sign that they had believed. It was sheltering blood. The firstborn son was absolutely safe. Wherever a blood-marked door was seen, the Lord took up the position of protector hovering over the door, and the sentence of death could never enter. He put them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. Perhaps for us, the most challenging, it was separating blood. They would never need those houses again. They were out of there that night, weren't they? Done with Egypt. As pilgrims about to leave for a better land, the blood of the Lamb would mark a separation between the people and the society of Egypt forever. Likewise, the blood of Christ divides the believer from the ungodly system of a God-hating world. It does separate us. The interesting thing is that what they did next, and we're kind of moving out of the Passover, if you forgive me for that, Steve. I'm just kind of jumping over the wall a little bit. But they fed on the Lamb. And once we understand Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, we begin a pilgrim journey. That pilgrim journey marked out by removing leaven, which is a picture of sin in its permeating character, and feeding on Christ. Kind of putting the Christian life in its simplest terms, isn't it? Feeding on the Lamb, putting away leaven. And of course, the more you feed on the Lamb, the more there'll be a distaste for the artificial, because the Lamb satisfies. And of course, they were to feed on the Lamb, they were to eat it as pilgrims. They were ready to move out at any moment. Shoes on their feet, staff in their hands, they're out of here. When we get saved, in a sense, it marks the fact there's a day coming, we're out of here, but that's Christ, the morning star, we'll have to wait for that. But we're on our way out, we're dressed and ready to leave. They partook of the Lamb, in verse 8, notice it says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 4 tells us that it was to be every man according to his eating. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him take his neighbor next into his house. Take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall you make your count for the lamb. The idea is that there's a recognition that some maybe have more of an appetite than others. But the idea is that there's enough in the lamb to satisfy even the hungriest appetite. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, no matter how hungry you are, to feed on him, there's enough in him to satisfy you completely. Every man according to his eating. And then roasted with fire, we said, and of course that connects us with the judgment of God. reminds us, as we think on the Lord Jesus, we think of him in that place of being judged by God. And again, that is perhaps the hardest thing of it for us all to really grasp, isn't it? We think about the price that was paid. How could we ever question the term God so loved the world? To actually punish his son and pour out all of his hatred and indignation against sin upon his son. Can you just even begin to enter into that? You know, I think a lot about this. You know, it talks about the Lord Jesus was, his visage was marred more than any man's. I don't believe that that was just because of the physical beatings of human beings. I don't swallow that, because I've seen some horrific, disfigured people. I'm interested in the Second World War, and I've seen videos of RAF pilots that got caught in a burning cockpit. And they survived. Amazingly, they survived, but I'll tell you, when you look at their features, they are marred beyond recognition. You see pictures of what they were before, and you see a picture, even with plastic surgery as it was then, and you can hardly recognize the connection between the two individuals. There are people that have had punishment beatings by paramilitary groups in Ireland, and you look, the pictures you've seen, I mean, they're just beaten to a pulp. Is that all we're saying, the Lord Jesus had more of a beating than anybody else? I don't think that's the case. You know what I believe that picture tells us? He's the only person that went through the judgment of God in all of its hatred against sin and iniquity, and came out the other side. After those 3 hours of... Can you imagine the horror alone of what the Lord Jesus experienced? Beloved, it was for you and for me that he went through that. God divides the lamb in verse 9. He did not roar nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head, his legs, with the pertinence thereof. We think of the Lord Jesus, and we think of different aspects. We see this in the offerings, and it's just a really tremendous thing to study the offerings, but we think of the head of Christ, for instance, and it tells us of his wisdom. And I just love reading the Gospels and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. You know, I mean, to live where people are always asking you trick questions every day, that's kind of tough, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in that, you know, where you know people have got a question, but there's an agenda behind it, and they're really trying to, you know, get you. That's what they want to, they want to nail you, really. And that's what the Lord Jesus endured. And so, you know, think just little things like the incident with the coin. You know, what about this business of the coin? You know, and it's got Caesar's head on it. And what should we do with all this? You know, and of course, it's a trick question. Should we use this and pay tribute to Caesar? And of course, the big thing is, well, if he says no, then they're going to have him as a rebel against the Roman government, and they've got him. And if he says, we don't want to do that, well, they've got him as a rebel. If he says do it, then they're saying, well, he's not really loyal to the cause. And he's going to alienate somebody however he answers it. And so he says, well, show me the coin. What's the inscription on it? And it calls it Caesar. Then he says this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then the punchline. Render to God the things that are God's. Whose image did they bear? What inscription was on them? They're made in the image of God, aren't they? Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you know what you're not doing? You're not really giving yourself to God, are you? What did he do? He took the question, answered it without getting into trouble, but he got them into trouble. He turned, as it were, the finger on them. You're not doing this. The wisdom of Christ, the legs, the walk of Christ, his conduct. and then the inwards, the inner part, the affections of Christ. All of these things are worthy of our contemplation. But the bottom line is that we're dealing with people, and we are people, that a huge price was paid for our redemption. And that person who is the Lamb is worthy of our allegiance. He's worthy of our giving our time, our energy, our efforts, our lives, because He gave everything for us. Held nothing back. Set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. To Calvary. To die there for you and for me. And so, brethren, can we say this? We don't want to divorce it from the topic of shepherding. I am the good shepherd that laid down my life for the sheep. And He did. And because He did that, He has invested these people, of course, including ourselves, with the utmost value. We talked about self-esteem. Was it Jim telling us about all this? His father wasn't concerned about his self-esteem. And of course, we had to get to that place where we realized we were dirty, rotten sinners. It's a good place to come. But if you don't feel love tonight, you've not been listening. You're loved with an everlasting love. You're loved, the love of God has been poured out to you in such an amazing way that God would give the very best of heaven for the worst of earth. And surely that love, amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Is that amazing? It is amazing, isn't it? I wonder sometimes, have we lost the wonder of it? I guess that's my question. It is amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? All these, it's amazing, isn't it? Let's not lose the wonder of it all. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the fact that He was that Lamb without blemish. We're thankful that even though men scrutinized very closely, and even Thee, Father, examined Your lovely Son, and yet the consensus was unanimous, perfect in every department, daily Your delight, nobody quite like Him. Father, we just want to say that we believe Your Son is altogether lovely. He is worthy of our worship and adoration because of the life that He lived and because of the death that He died. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful for redemption by blood. We know that it's not popular, but we're glad tonight to say, redeemed, how we love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're thankful that it is satisfying blood. That, Father, tonight You're satisfied. As far as our sin is concerned, it's taken care of, it's dealt with. There's Thou no, therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. How we rejoice in this. As we go to prayer now, we look to Thee for continued help and blessing this evening, that we might indeed live in a manner that is worthy of the Lamb and the price that He paid for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.